as we're taking our seats, one of the things that's been pointed out by Dr. Barcelos in the previous lecture, as well as yesterday, is that our confession of faith in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, the language of it, especially paragraph 2, which Dr. Barcelos was looking at in the last hour, the language of chapter 8 in our confession, a good portion of it is taken from older creedal formulas of the Christian church, older creedal statements from the Christian church, Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. And so there is a creedal influence or a creedal presence in multiple places in our confession, one of which is chapter 8, especially paragraph 2 about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his incarnation and the hypostatic union. So recognizing that creedal theology resides in our confession is an important point of introduction for this lesson. And what I'm going to do is a brief lesson in historical theology about a period in church history that it is likely you do not know anything about or have not heard much about, even when it comes to Baptist history. It's kind of a lacuna, an empty space in many people's understanding of church history and Baptist history. And that period is the early 18th century, the 1710s, 20s, and 30s. That's what we're going to be looking at. If someone asks you what was happening in the particular Baptist churches in the 1710s, 20s, 30s, I'll give you an A+ if you can tell me the answer to that. If you know something about that period, it's not well known. But why deal with it? Because in those early decades, Arianism and Unitarianism penetrated the entirety of the English church, the Anglican church, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the particular Baptists. Arianism and therefore Unitarianism infiltrated and wreaked havoc in the churches, and I want to look at that this morning. I want to slowly narrow the focus from the Church of England down to the dissenters and then down further to the particular Baptists themselves. And I want us to see that the particular Baptists took these theological matters very seriously. And we see this, for example, in the Petit France Church, where Nehemiah Cox and William Collins were co-pastors. In 1696, one of their prominent members, Robert Bristow, he was a receiver for the particular Baptist fund appointed by the 1689 General Assembly to receive funds from churches that would be used to help support basically seminary students and things like that. So Robert Bristow was a prominent member of the Petit France Church. He was recognized in the London Association in 1689 as a worthy man to receive funds on behalf of all the churches. But in 1696, he was excommunicated from the Petit France Church. Why? Well, we can read the entry. This was written by William Collins. Mr. Robert Bristow was rejected and cast out of communion after much patience was exercised towards him and strenuous endeavors used to recover him out of dangerous errors he was fallen into, namely, his renouncing the doctrine of the Trinity and particularly the deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and so rooting up the very foundation of the Christian religion. So in the mid-1690s, 1696, the Petit France Church is ready and willing to excommunicate any who deny the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, the pastor who replaced William Collins in that very church fell into great doctrinal errors. And the pastors, the Petit France Church split. The pastors of the other wing of the Petit France Church also fell into great errors. So how do you go from the Petit France Church, which is pivotal in the editing of our confession, the Petit France Church, one of whose pastors, William Collins, put together our Baptist catechism, the Petit France Church that will excommunicate you for Trinitarian or Christological heresy in 1696, how do you go from there to one or two decades later, Arianism and Unitarianism in the pastors? That's one of the questions I'm asking, and what I want to narrow the focus down to eventually. And I also want to show that the particular Baptists had to deal with this and how they dealt with it, because it's commonly said that during this period, the particular Baptists fared well and they held the line, whereas the Presbyterians, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and some Congregationalists and the General Baptists did not. They fell into Unitarian error, and they died out in many ways, whereas the particular Baptists remained strong. That's a generalization. There's truth in it, but I want to show that the particular Baptists had to fight first in order to keep their ranks pure, in order to keep their churches pure, and in order to hold fast to the confession of faith. So how do you go from 1696 excommunication of Robert Bristow by William Collins, editor of the Baptist Catechism, to the subsequent pastors of the two splits of the church ending in Arianism and Unitarianism? Well, let's look at three phases or three decades, beginning broadly and then narrowing in. So phase one will begin in the Church of England in the 17-teens, but it begins earlier than that, in the early 1700s, going into the 17-teens. One of the key persons to take note of was a professor of mathematics at Cambridge named William Whiston. He published a book called Apostolic Constitutions, among other works. And in these works, he clearly and openly denied the Athanasian Creed, and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity, and he affirmed Arianism. And the Athanasian Creed became central to these debates because in the Book of Common Prayer, used by the Church of England, the Athanasian Creed is used various times throughout the year instead of the Apostles' Creed at set intervals. So it's a part of the regular cultic life or ritual life of the Church of England, the Athanasian Creed. And Whiston, being a member of the Anglican Church, he would hear this creed. It was a part of his religious life, and he came to reject it. Listen to what William Whiston said. Why did he reject the Athanasian Creed? In other words, Orthodox Trinitarianism and Christology. He said, "I then also observed that philosophical notions, derived generally from the ancient heretics and propagated in the West and at Rome and thence to Alexandria and the East, and this chiefly in the days and by the means of the famous but unhappy Athanasius, were the cause of that fatal change which was afterwards made in the church's faith and practice." So according to Whiston, what we know as Arianism was always the doctrine of the Christian church, and then Athanasius came along and he took over with his philosophical categories and philosophical words. He perverted the church. And so sometimes you'll read about Athanasianism. Athanasianism destroyed the church, and Arianism was the original, pure, true doctrine of the Christian church. And one of the things that Whiston did is he had a list of questions where he asked those who defend the Athanasian Creed and Orthodox Trinitarian theology and Christology, he said, "Show me a verse with a clear statement that supports the assertions in the Athanasian Creed." He's trying to say, Scripture doesn't say what the Athanasian Creed says. Show me one verse that will substantiate the claims in the Athanasian Creed. Whereas in his opinion, he says there's one God in the Scriptures and the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so you can't make these two one. Jesus is not God. He's the mediator and called the Son of God. And for Whiston, the plain words of Scripture advocate Arianism. The Athanasian Creed is a foreign imposition of philosophy onto the church. Well, Whiston was removed from his position at Cambridge. He was dealt with by the Anglican Church, and one of the responses to him came from a man named Michael Mater, and we don't have time to go through all of the arguments, but Michael Mater, he responded to Whiston's questions. Whiston's questions were, show me one verse where it says the things that the Athanasian Creed says. And Mater said this. He said, "I must acquaint him first. I'm going to tell Whiston that it will avail him little to press for a direct answer, since it is as effectual and concluding to answer by way of inference as our Savior most frequently does." So Mater is referring to the fact that Jesus proves the resurrection from the fact that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac who are dead. So as Jesus proves the resurrection from inference, from necessary consequence, Mater is saying, Whiston, you don't need to have the explicit words that constitute the doctrine found in the Athanasian Creed. You need the collective sense of scriptures using inference and necessary consequence, and that's enough. That's just as effectual, Mater is saying. So there's a methodological conflict happening between the Arian heretic, Whiston, and the Orthodox Anglican, Michael Mater. And you see in the footnote, the name of his book, An Essay Against Arianism. So we see in this initial phase a direct attack on Orthodox Trinitarian theology and Christology by Whiston, and he wasn't alone, but he was one of the more prominent. And we see a strong response from some in the Anglican Church to oppose him, to identify his doctrine as Arianism, as heresy, and to deal with it. But it didn't go away. In fact, it quickly spread and it grew, not just in the Anglican Church, but also in the dissenters. And by dissenters, I'm referring specifically to Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, whether particular or general. The dissenters dissent from the Anglican Church. They do not conform. They do not follow the Book of Common Prayer. So you have the Church of England and the dissenters. And Arianism, errors in Trinitarian theology and Christology, were not exclusive to the Anglican Church. Which brings us to phase two. There was a Presbyterian named James Pierce who was ministering in the Exeter area, Exeter and Devon, and it was suspected that he also held to these Arian views, and therefore Unitarian views. And it's far more complicated than that, but it begins for the dissenters, that the catalyst in many ways begins with Pierce in Exeter, and the Presbyterians there were unsure exactly of how to deal with this. How do we deal with Arianism and Unitarianism in our ranks? And the Exeter Presbyterians wrote to the London Presbyterians and the London dissenters asking for help. So Exeter is writing to London about Arianism and Unitarianism. What should we do? And so ministers, about 150 ministers from the three denominations, met at a place called Salter's Hall in the 17th and 18th century. Where would you meet if you were a dissenting church? You might have your own building, but probably not. And so livery halls, Salter's Hall, Woodmonger's Hall, Fishmonger's Hall, you'd have livery companies that would have a hall for their company, and they would rent it out to churches on Sundays. I already said Skinner's Hall, I think. There's just about every hall in London had Baptist churches in them, and it's not just Baptist, dissenting churches, and it's very confusing because multiple congregations will use the same place. And so if you say the Skinner's Hall congregation or the Pinner's Hall congregation or the Lorimer's Hall congregation, it could refer to a number of churches. Anyway, Salter's Hall is the location where 150 dissenting ministers of the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists all come together to try to give advice to the Exeter Presbyterians of how to handle Arianism and Unitarianism in their ranks. Well, this resulted in a massive split in opinion between the dissenting denominations and even within each denomination. Because they were supposed to send advice. And many of the ministers, a little over half of them at the Salter's Hall Synod, sometimes it's called this gathering, they wanted to include an affirmation. They wanted to include a creedal statement in their advice that they sent to Devon. They wanted to affirm the Church of England's article about God, and they wanted to use the Westminster Assembly's shorter catechism questions about God and about Christ. They wanted to use these to say, in sending our advice to you, we affirm the Church of England's doctrine of God and Christ, the Westminster Assembly's catechism's doctrine of God and Christ, and we include this with our advice. But about half of the ministers there said, we won't subscribe. We will not subscribe to the Church of England's doctrine of God and Christ or to the Westminster Assembly's catechism's doctrine of God and Christ. Now, when they won't subscribe long-standing, straightforward statements of Orthodox Trinitarian theology and Christology, what does that say? Well, it aroused great suspicion. Do you not believe these things? And for some of them, that was the case. They didn't believe them. There was Arianism and Unitarianism already in the ranks of the London dissenters. But for some of them, it was also, or it was different than that, it was also the issue of, we won't subscribe to any man-made statement. We refuse to subscribe to anything that isn't in Scripture terms. So the theology was part of the issue, but subscription to theological formulas, creeds and confessions and catechisms, was another dimension of their debate and their difficulties. So the 150 dissenting ministers split almost down the middle, with, I believe, a slight majority edging towards subscribers. A little over half of them said, we will subscribe these statements, the Church of England's Doctrine of God and Christ, the Westminster Assembly's Catechism's Doctrine of God and Christ. And so over half of them, a little over half, said, we will subscribe those and send advice to Exeter. And among the subscribers are almost all of the particular Baptist ministers. They were ready and willing to subscribe their names to those creedal and confessional, or confessional and catechetical formulas. There was, if I recall correctly, one particular Baptist who was a non-subscriber, and we'll talk about him a little bit later. The General Baptists were almost all non-subscribers. The Congregationalists and Presbyterians had some on either side. And once you had this split between subscribers who were ready to use the Church of England and the Westminster Catechism to express their faith, between them and the non-subscribers who would not do it, you have this huge pamphlet war of who said what and why, and it's a mess. But I want you to read with me some of the arguments from the subscribers for why you should subscribe, as well as seeing the rationale of some of those who refused to subscribe. So the first quotation we're going to read is a response from the subscribers. They affirmed the Church of England and the Westminster Assembly's Doctrine of God and Christ. They're responding to the non-subscribers. And their justification for subscription, part of it, is this: barely to repeat the words of Scripture is not to explain the sense of them or to satisfy others how we understand them. For this reason, the Church of God has found it necessary to draw up and publish the confessions of their faith in other terms than those of Scripture. Not as if they designed these to be the standard of truth and error, or that none could be sound in the faith that did not subscribe those individual words, but as a declaration what the compilers took to be the sense and meaning of the Holy Ghost touching those articles. And if they truly express his sense, the Holy Ghost's sense, though the words are not of divine inspiration, nor indeed are the words of any Scripture translation so, yet the doctrine contained in them is, and the contrary to it must be accounted dangerous error. The non-subscribers, you'll see this in later quotations, were saying that to require subscription to a creed or a confession or a catechism violates the Protestant principle of the Scriptures alone decide controversies. We can only use Scripture words to end this controversy. We can only use Scripture words to determine whether one is orthodox or unorthodox. And the subscribers are saying, we are using Scripture, the sense of Scripture expressed in creedal or confessional or catechetical language. And they make the point of a translation is men choosing words to express the sense of Scripture. So if you reject creeds and confessions because they're not the words of Scripture, then you better learn Latin and Greek and a little Aramaic. Objection. So this is the non-subscribers stating an objection, and then the subscribers will respond to it. So here's the objection of those who don't want to subscribe. We take it to be an inverting the great rule of deciding controversies among Protestants, making the explications, that's explanations, and words of men to determine the sense of Scripture. We therefore could not give our hands to do that which in present circumstances would be like to mislead others to set up human explications for the decisive rule of faith. No, if we subscribe to this article now, then other people will use human statements as a way to determine the sense of Scripture. No, these confessions will determine what the Scriptures say. The response from the subscribers: we never did, nor do, in the least, pretend to make the explications of men a rule to determine the sense of Scripture, but only make use of our own and other men's words in expressing what we believe the Scripture, by all just and reasonable rules of interpretation, does evidently determine to be its own sense. And finding the explication given in these articles, that's the Church of England and the Westminster Catechism, finding the explication given in these articles agreeable to the Holy Scriptures, we have declared thus much by subscribing them, leaving it still to others to judge for themselves. So the subscribers are saying, we subscribe this because we believe this is what the Scriptures teach. The irony, well, I should say this, you have the subscribers and non-subscribers, they both sent their own advice to Exeter. The subscribers, of course, included a clear statement, we affirm the Church of England doctrine of God. They all signed their names. Separately, they quote the Westminster Assembly Catechism, and they all signed their names. So they very openly subscribe to those articles as they send their advice. The non-subscribers sent their advice, and they actually did include a paragraph alleging or asserting their orthodoxy, saying, we do believe the Trinity, and we do believe the proper divinity of Christ. So they used those words. They said, the non-subscribers said, we do believe the Trinity, and we do believe the, quote, proper divinity of Christ. The subscribers respond, gentlemen. Actually, this isn't from the subscribers. It's from a concerned party who remained anonymous. It's from an individual. Gentlemen, what you have subscribed, now to be absolutely clear, he's talking about non-subscribers who included a little paragraph in their advice saying that they believe the Trinity and the proper divinity of Christ. Gentlemen, what you have subscribed is no way satisfactory. The word Trinity, admitting of more senses than one. As for the proper divinity of Christ, there is never an Arian nor Socinian in the world, but what can subscribe it? A made and created God is by them counted proper divinity. But what you understand by the proper divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have not yet told us. Therefore, our doubts are no ways resolved, but our suspicions are the rather increased by such a Janus confession as this is, two-faced. Just because they say we believe the Trinity and we believe the proper divinity of Christ, this person is saying, that's not enough. Be specific. Explain to us. In general, I already said this, the particular Baptists were subscribers. The general Baptists were not. But it's not universally the case. So the non-subscribing particular Baptist, there may have been more than one, but the one I have in mind was Nathaniel Hodges, who was the replacement for William Collins at the Petit France Church. By then, they met elsewhere. They were in Artillery Lane, but it's easiest to just call it the Petit France Church. So William Collins' successor, Nathaniel Hodges, was a non-subscriber at Salters Hall. Why was he a non-subscriber? I don't know exactly. I don't have literature from him to tell us why. But we do have letters from one of his friends who was also a church member at Artillery Lane named Joseph Collette. Joseph Collette's father, John Collette, was a deacon in the Petit France Church who ministered alongside Nehemiah Cox and William Collins for many years until his death at the end of the 17th century. Joseph Collette is his son. So Joseph Collette grew up in the Petit France Church under Nehemiah Cox, under William Collins, and he's a friend of Nathaniel Hodges, who is a non-subscriber at Salters Hall. Joseph Collette had heard about William Whiston's arguments. That was the first person we looked at, William Whiston. And Joseph Collette was persuaded by William Whiston's arguments. He decided to examine the Trinity for himself in the 17 teens, and you can read his mindset. This is how Joseph Collette, member of the Petit France Church, friend of Nathaniel Hodges, this is how he was thinking. He said, the determination of a general council, the joint opinion of all the fathers, the decrees of a convocation, and the acts of a British parliament, all put together, are of no weight at all with me in matters of faith. Wow, his head must have been huge. He rejected the Trinity as expressed in the Athanasian Creed. He says he worked for, he was a governor in India at this time, actually. And he was attending services there in India that were done according to the Book of Common Prayer. So he heard the Athanasian Creed read, and he started to think about it, and he read William Whiston. And this is the context of Joseph Colet meditating on the Athanasian Creed and coming eventually to reject it and to embrace Arianism and therefore Unitarianism. He's writing to friends in his letters. This is where these quotes are coming from. And he's saying that he's come to reject the Athanasian Creed. And he says, I know very well this doctrine, his rejection of the Athanasian Creed, would expose me to the Inquisition at Rome and to the Court of Doctors' Commons in London, but I thank God I'm out of the reach of such arguments being in India, which, how much soever they might confound, would never convince me. And Joseph Colet was really bothered by the anathemas in the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever would be saved must believe these things. That's the language at the beginning, as well as at the end of the Athanasian Creed. Which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Those anathemas really bothered Colet. And he said, I believe seriously that many persons, both pious and learned, have been deterred from examining with this doctrine and considering the palpable contradictions in the Athanasian Creed, what has prevented them by that damnatory sentence contained in it. For my own part, I shall, whenever I meet with unintelligible mysteries guarded by hell flames, take it for granted that I may safely reject them in the lump without taking the pains to examine them. So it's rather odd that a clear warning and deterrent emboldens him to just reject it. It's like, beware of dog. Oh, I'm going in. What? That doesn't make any sense. If you go to Bunhill Fields, I can show you his tomb. You'd have to know what it is. You wouldn't be able to read it. It's not legible, but it's a large spire. You can see it. His tombstone read, when it was still legible, here lies Joseph Colet, who lived and died in the firm belief of a resurrection to an happy immortality, the gift of the one only supreme God, the Father, by the ministration of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm sad to say that on the day of resurrection in Bunhill Fields, his father John will be raised first, but he will not. Another particular Baptist minister at the same time, well, Colet was not a minister, but John Skep was a particular Baptist minister. He's buried in Bunhill Fields. His tombstone doesn't say anything with an epitaph, just has life dates. But in John Skep's last will and testament, signed not too long before he died, he said this. It's very intentional. This is how he begins his last will and testament. In the name of the undivided Trinity in unity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So John Skep is being abundantly clear in a private document that he holds to Orthodox Trinitarian theology and Christology, and he dies in that faith, and he will be raised in the first, and the dead in Christ will rise first, but Joseph Colet will not. So part of the point I'm making is that Nathaniel Hodges from Artillery Lane or Petit France was a non-subscriber. Why? Don't have perfectly clear reasons from Nathaniel himself, William Collins' successor, but we see his friend who corresponded with him, Joseph Colet, son of John Colet, deacon in the Petit France Artillery Lane Church, and we see the kind of thinking that was active in their minds, an utter rejection of external influence or authority, and such a self-sufficiency in their own opinions and interpretation. They don't represent the majority of particular Baptists. John Skep is a better reflection, and you'll see this as we proceed. So the Church of England had issues with Arianism and Unitarianism. The dissenters had big issues with Arianism and Unitarianism. And the particular Baptists also had problems with Arianism and Unitarianism, and a dimension of all of this was a rejection of creeds and confessions or subscription to them. So this brings us to phase three, looking at the particular Baptists. I recognize Joseph Collett and Nathaniel Hodges already were, but now we're only thinking about particular Baptists. And I said earlier that the Petit France Church, which then moved to Artillery Lane, it split. And Nathaniel Hodges was pastor of the Artillery Lane wing that stayed in the same building. But the other wing moved on and eventually merged with Devonshire Square. So William Kiffin's church and Cox and Collins Church eventually become one in the 1720s. Well, the pastor of this united congregation, Devonshire Square, and formerly the Petit France Church, was Sayer Rudd. Sayer Rudd. So this is Kiffin's church. This is Cox and Collins Church, according to one branch, united. In the 1730s, their pastor is Sayer Rudd. Well, he openly embraced Arianism and Unitarianism, and he was dealt with. He was removed from his church, and in that time in London, they didn't have an association of churches in the same way that we would think of it now or as it was practiced by others at that time. They had what was called the Particular Baptist Board. And so elders of the Particular Baptist churches would meet regularly and give advice to the churches. It was a form of associationalism, but not the usual way. And so the Particular Baptist Board also dealt with Sayer Rudd in addition to the individual church, Devonshire Square, which dealt with him. And so Sayer Rudd, being excluded from his church, excommunicated, and excluded from the Particular Baptist Board, of which he had previously been a member, he was upset. And he wrote, as you can see in the footnote, a letter to the Reverend, the ministers of the Calvinistical Baptist persuasion. So this is Sayer Rudd writing to the Particular Baptists, upset that he has been excommunicated and excluded and treated and regarded as a heretic. He says this, "Now pray, gentlemen, what is there so criminal in this doctrine, Arianism and Unitarianism? And to what part of it is the charge of heresy or error to be affixed? Certainly, one God and one mediator, if we may believe the scriptures," he's saying that's what the Bible says, "that is one divine being and one mediatorial being, or one God discovering himself in his love, power, and grace through a proper medium, that is to say, in the face or through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be the whole necessary to all saving purposes. I'm just believing what the Bible says. That must be necessary for salvation. What's so criminal about this? Why is this heresy? Why is this error?" But what exactly did he believe or reject? He says again, "Trinity and unity are incompatible, utterly inconsistent." He's thinking of the Athanasian Creed again. "And you may as soon bring the North and the South together as maintain both of them at the same time. They are two opposites, two contraries. And therefore, if you will retain a Trinity, you must, of course, revoke the unity. And you, if you will assert the unity, you must needs give up a Trinity." This is a particular Baptist pastor. This is in Kiffin's church in the 1730s, Cox and Collins Church in the 1730s. The confessions are weeping as these things are being said. "The question, gentlemen," he goes on, "with submission, particularly as to your state of it, does not properly belong to theology, but metaphysics. And therefore, a man may be a real believer, nay, and an able minister of Christ upon the Unitarian as well as the Trinitarian hypothesis." He's saying, your distinctions, you're dealing with metaphysics. That's separate. That's something else. Leave your metaphysics out of this. Unitarian or Trinitarian, it's both fine. Stop using your metaphysics to make a hard and fast distinction between us. He continues, "All perfections, relations, titles, operations, and the rest divide into two sorts, namely divine and mediatorial. And therefore let us puzzle ourselves with the dreams of schoolmen never so long, we shall still find that they all center in two distinct persons, that is to say, God and the mediator." So he doesn't care about "we distinguish" at all. He doesn't want the dreams of the schoolmen. Scholasticism, he's saying, is ridiculous. Metaphysics is unnecessary. It's not in the Bible. Leave out the metaphysics. Leave out the scholastic distinctions. The Bible plainly says there's two persons, God and the mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He goes on, "Pity it is, gentlemen, either that we should enter so far into metaphysical disquisitions concerning the mode in which the divine being subsists, or that we cannot allow others the same liberty we challenge to ourselves, namely, leave each inquirer to determine for himself in matters so speculative, without treating him as an enemy or heretic, if, as he cannot help conceiving, he should think himself obliged to express his ideas in a way different from what we do. He's saying, just because I think something different or say something different, why is that such a problem? Your metaphysical disquisitions, your unnecessary precision with metaphysical categories and scholastic distinctions, this is all speculation. I may have one or two quotations that you don't have, but bear with me, it's just one or two. He goes on, these texts, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and others, without any other explication than what the words themselves convey to the mind upon the bare reading of them, contain the whole sense of this remonstrant, his own views, in the present state of the argument. So he just wants to quote the Bible verse to you and say, that's what I believe. Without any other explication than what the words themselves convey. But when you say what the words themselves convey, that's your explanation. It doesn't work. He's appealing to the bare words, and he's hiding the sense. He complains, I am discarded and maltreated by the body of Calvinistical Baptists, and yet I am one with them in all the grand distinguishing doctrines of the gospel. Really? One who concurs with you in all the great essentials of religion, should I be thrown at the greatest distance and treated as a heathen and a reprobate? Notice, Mr. Rudd, what are the essentials of religion, pray tell? He thinks, because we're Baptists, because we both hold to the Bible, supposedly, that should be enough, right? He believes in God's grace and such things. No, he doesn't think that Trinitarian theology or Christology are essential. And so he doesn't like being called a heretic for errors or differences of opinion in those areas. And then a really important quotation to finish from Sayer Rudd. He says, our catechisms and confessions of faith, at least in the vulgar or common use of them, are so far from doing the church any good service that they are indeed the very bane of religion, that they turn off our attention from the simplicity and innate purity of Scripture and give our minds in many cases such an untoward bias that we can with he's saying, only with difficulty can we recover resolution and honesty enough to recede from the common track, though we are convinced by all the eyes that we have, both as men and Christians, that we are sadly out of the way. He's saying, confessions and catechisms make it very difficult to say something else or to believe something else, even if you're convinced by the Scriptures of it. That's good, Mr. Rudd. That's good. He had a brother named John Rudd, who was a member in the Petty France Artillery Lane split that went off and eventually merged with Devonshire Square. His brother John was tested as a gifted brother at least 6 times. He preached to the church and was eventually called to the ministry of a separate particular Baptist congregation. John Rudd came to the same errors and was also excommunicated from that church, and the particular Baptist board dismissed him also. So very briefly from John Rudd, he said that, well, first, John Gill, in 1731, publishes The Doctrine of the Trinity Stated and Vindicated. Why did Gill do that? Was Gill sitting around, you know what, I'm going to write about the Trinity? No, it's because these problems were present in the churches, narrowly or broadly considered at that time. And Gill said this, the first quotation's from Gill, the doctrine of a real distinction of the three persons in one God is denied by the Sabellians, called so from Sabellius, who held that there was but one subjectum, suppositum, hypostasis, or person in the Godhead. Well, a few years later, John Rudd said this, using the language from Gill, almost unbelievably, I believe that the divine being is but one subjectum, suppositum, hypostasis, or person, openly embracing what has been identified as Sabellianism. Why? One of the reasons John Rudd does this is the distinction between Godhead and person, or essence and person, which is the great sophistry and strength of the Trinitarian scheme, is indeed a mere device of their own. The Scriptures know nothing of it. So he's saying, you've imposed external words and categories onto the Scriptures, and that's where your Trinitarian doctrine comes from. What time are we supposed to finish? Oh, that's on. Okay, we'll keep moving quickly. the Western Association. This was mentioned yesterday about Thomas Collier, the churches that were planted in the southwest of England and the association that was formed there. Fast forward to the 1730s, and the Western Association is reforming after a period of not meeting for a few years. And as they reform in the early 1730s, they're intentionally using the Confession of Faith as the boundary of their communion, as the boundary of their fellowship. Why? 1732, this is written by the Western Association to the churches that they were calling to join together in association. "You cannot, we believe, be insensible of the revival and growth of the dangerous errors of Arius, Arianism, and Arminius, and others. And are we not therefore obliged in conscience at this juncture to make a public stand against them, and for the most sacred and important truths of the gospel? For that end, we judge it to be needful to declare our hearty agreement with the Confession of Faith put forth by the elders and brethren of our denomination meeting in London, and they specifically want to use the third edition from 1699. I'll also explain that in a moment. That, the Confession, being so good a system of principles and so agreeable with the Holy Scriptures, we think it proper that every associating church should every year, either in the preamble or body of their letter, signify their approbation of it. And upon this bottom, this foundation, we propose a revival of the assembly which an awful providence prevented last year and has been neglected this year also." They want the third edition of the Confession used not because the text was different, the text has not been changed to today, but rather because in 1699, in the third edition, it included a list of the subscribing names from the 1689 GA. So they want the Confession to get into people's hands, and they want to see ministers subscribing the Confession. They want to promote not just confessionalism, but subscriptionism, we might say, in one edition, which the first and second editions did not contain. Why do they want a confessional association? They continue. "First, because we conceive that no Christian society can usefully and comfortably subsist without some fundamental agreement of this kind. The constant but evasive objection to this is that a general acknowledgement of the Scriptures should be sufficient. But it is easy to observe that if we were not to declare our harmony of opinion with respect to the sense of the sacred writings, as to the great points of the gospel, a subscription to the letter of the Scriptures would be no bar to hinder the greatest heretics in the world, even the Romanists themselves, from joining with us who own the Scriptures but wrest them to their own corrupt sense. We hope you will not suffer yourselves to be deluded by these who have taught their followers to join the most frightful and ridiculous ideas to the words test and creed, etc., words that have been used to express our faith in Christ and our readiness to confess him. And by this means, but neither by the force of Scripture nor good reason, have endeavored to bring all confessions of faith into contempt. For these reasons, brethren, and most of all on the account of that visible departure from the truth of which there is so general and so just an occasion of complaint, and to prevent those perpetual animosities which such a mixture of principles continually fomented amongst us, we thought it absolutely necessary, upon the revival of the associate meetings, to fix on the ancient establishment of this excellent confession, which is agreeable with the professed belief of all our churches before, and is forced on no man's conscience now, since every church is at liberty that hath departed from this ancient faith to depart from us also." So they're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and they're closing the gates. And they're saying, if you don't hold to this, then we cannot associate with you. Why would they be so narrow? Because look at what was happening in their day. Look at the Arianism and the anti-Trinitarianism that was rampant at every level of the church in England, and how difficult it was often to pin those people down and to get them to say what they actually believe. And so using a longer confession like ours, a more detailed confession, they regarded to be an excellent tool to ensure that their associational communion would be founded on doctrinal union. So we see that particular Baptist churches excommunicated heretics. We see that associations excluded churches that wouldn't subscribe. We see that in London, the particular Baptist board backed up local churches. They helped them to accomplish these things. In conclusion, how do we attempt to avoid crisis in creedal Christology? How do we attempt to preserve the church from heresy and Christology. They had this, and it still happened. So it's not the mere having of this confession that's going to prevent this. There's various things that we need to understand and or do, and more could be added than what I plan to propose here at the conclusion. In the first place, recognize that confessions are common sense. Confessions are common sense. We cannot only hold to the bare words of Scripture. We must know what the sense of those words is. What is the sense of the words of Scripture? And if you say, I believe the sense of the words of Scripture is this, and it's the same thing that I believe is the sense of the words of Scripture, now we have a common sense. Let's use the same words to express that common sense of what the Scriptures teach. That's what a confession of faith is. We believe this is the sense of Scripture. It is common to us. We believe the Scriptures teach this. And because we regard this as the sense of Scripture which we hold in common, therefore, it is regarded as authoritative because it communicates the sense of Scripture. Here's a quotation which you don't have. It goes back a little bit to the subscribers at Salter's Hall. It said this, "In subscribing the articles, they subscribe the Scriptures, because they verily believe them to contain the sense of the Scriptures." Traditional language, no doubt, is subject to correction or revision. However, it is best to use the common language of a truth we profess to hold in common with others. If we say we hold it in common with others, use the common language. Use the common sense. Speak the Christianese of the church. And as I form my understanding of what the sense of Scripture is, I should desire and expect to connect to the rest of the church. What I think the sense of Scripture is should be what the church believes the sense of Scripture is. Joseph Collett's dismissal of any and all authorities and Sayer Rudd's insistence on objective and unbiased examination of doctrine is actually pride disguised as humility. If my sense of Scripture is different from the common sense of the church, that should be the biggest red flag there is in my own mind. Because the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant says you shall all know the Lord, and John in 1 John 2 says you have all been taught, you all have the anointing, you all know and believe the same things. And so if another teacher says, oh, but I have some other knowledge, I have some extra knowledge, I have some different knowledge that you need, we can say that's impossible. Because the covenant blesses all with the same knowledge. And so if my sense of what the sense of Scripture is different from the common sense of the church, I should tread very carefully. And confessions express the common sense of a group of Christians. Our confession intentionally embraces the common sense of the Savoy Divines and the Westminster Divines and the Irish Articles and the 39 Articles and the Creeds and Confessions of the Church. Our confession doesn't isolate us from the common sense of Scriptures. It unites us with the common sense of Christians, which they understand the Scriptures to teach. I want to confess the common sense of Scripture. Secondly, subscription is not imposition. Here's a few quotations from Benjamin Wallen, a particular Baptist pastor, writing several decades later. His father, Edward Wallen, was involved in some of these controversies. He was an Orthodox Christian. And his son, Benjamin Wallen, who also entered the ministry, wrote two books on the deity of Jesus Christ to defend it. Are there Unitarian churches today all throughout England and America? There are. It grew and it proliferated. So Benjamin Wallen, years later, is still fighting the same fight, and he's still dealing with the subscription issue at the same time. Because those who held decretal, confessional, and catechetical forms were regarded as having the quote-unquote spirit of imposition and persecution. If you use creeds and confessions and catechisms, you're imposing, you're persecuting other people. That's what the opponents of subscription said. Wallen said, "Opponents of subscription apprehended that all declarations of this nature sapped the foundation of Protestantism." In other words, they believed it inverted sola scriptura. These good men seem to have mistaken a rational testification of their own sense of this article in debate for a test or standard of the truth, which is the scripture alone, in which disguise the proposal was artfully dressed. And according to the opponents, matters of faith designed to be imposed as a test ought to be only in scripture words. That's not Benjamin Wallen's opinion. That's the opinion he's dealing with and rejecting. From that time, he's reflecting on Salter's Hall and all of these things. From that time, in zeal against tests of this kind, catechisms, creeds, and confessions of faith have been decried as injurious to liberty. And we could say Benjamin to this day. Subscription is not imposition. It's asking you, what do you believe the scriptures teach? Do you hold this sense in common with this church, or with this association, or with this group? Christians in general should be ready to give an answer. But ministers in particular must be willing to declare openly what they understand the sense of the words of scripture to be. This is not imposition, it is honesty and humility. And it is the foundation of unity and harmony among Christians. In associational settings for Baptist, confessional Baptists, there's safety in numbers. Associational accountability in confessional contexts is not imposition, but rather it is safety and protection. Thirdly and lastly, assertions are not arguments. In a sense, it doesn't matter how orthodox 2 LCF 8.2 is, because it can be lost in just one generation, as we've seen in the case of William Collins to Nathaniel Hodges, or John Colette to his son Joseph Colette. And it will be lost if we only assert it and do not argue it, if we only propose it and do not prove it. The confession of faith will not teach itself. It is mostly a presentation of summary conclusions. We must give the next generation a solid foundation to stand on. Sayer Rudd had a point when he said confessions are the bane of religion. And John Rudd had a point when he said, although I didn't quote it, this mechanical way will not do. What's their point? Their point is saying you can't just repeat confessional language. And that's true. So we need to do better than merely assert. We need to argue. We need to do better than propose. We need to prove. We need to give to our next generation not just the summary conclusions of the confession, but all of the theology that backs up, supports, and builds, and results and ends in the confession. If you think about it, you read certain phrases in here and you think, I think I know what that means. And then someone like Dr. Dolezal or others gives us the fortifications that hold that up. And we say, now I can affirm that with greater clarity and conviction, and with much effort, I could explain that to someone else. But if all I pass down are the conclusions, if all I pass down are the assertions or the propositions, it will be insufficient, and the next generation will say, well, I don't even know why we believe these things. Let's abandon the confession. But the problem is not the confession, so the solution should not be to abandon the confession. The problem is often that one does not understand the confession, or that one does not agree with the confession. And rather than state clearly what one believes or investigate further why the confession says what it says, people just throw it away and lay the blame where it does not belong. To do better, we must teach the classic and scholastic theology that constitutes and supports the structure of the confession. If we teach the grammar and the logic of our theology and not just the rhetoric, then we will know where we stand and where others stand. But we must do this. Do you value something you didn't pay for? Do you treat nicely and with much care something that you didn't pay for? Probably not. And so we need to teach our children to prize what is given to them, to appreciate what is given to them. The children that grow up in the promised land must be taught war. And they need to know how to defend and how to support and how to teach the next generation also. We need to have men who can do more than assert, but can argue, who can do more than propose, they can prove, so that this confession of faith can be used from generation to generation to express the sense of the Scriptures which we hold in common. And if we regard confessions as common sense, if we willingly subscribe creedal, confessional, and catechetical documents, and if we prove what we propose and argue what we assert, then with God's blessing, though we may not avoid crises in creedal Christology, we will be able to handle them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you preserve your people. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you that you build your church. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you gift to the church men with knowledge and gifts of teaching. We pray that you would please help us as ministers to understand the Scriptures and to teach them to your people. And we pray that you would please help us to equip the next generation to defend and prove and convince and persuade and reprove also. We pray, Lord, that you would give us humility in these things, give us patience in these things, and give us success for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name.